Good morning. This morning we return to our study of the book of Luke after a couple of weeks interruption, though they were blessed interruptions with Garrett and Mar ministering and Myron last week. But today we return to Luke chapter 20 will be our text, verses 1 to 19. If we'll recall, in our study of chapter 19, we see the Lord Jesus Christ completing His final journey of His earthly sojourn. And He has arrived at Jerusalem, which is the destiny of that journey. His arrival was marked by what is traditionally called the triumphal entry, recorded for us in Luke 19, 28-40. And then this was followed by His dramatic cleansing of the temple, in verses 45 to 47. Now, in Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 47, through to the end of chapter 21, we have the account of the period of time from Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem to the evening of the Last Supper. In other words, the events of the last week, at least a few things mentioned concerning that week. What we learn in this passage is what Christ was doing in Jerusalem between the time of His triumphal entry and His crucifixion. We learn that He was in the temple teaching and preaching. Look at verse 47 of chapter 19. "And He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy Him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to Him." And then in verse 1 of chapter 20, we see that it came to pass on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Furthermore, we come down to verse 37 of chapter 21. Here's a summary of His activity on that final week. "And in the daytime He was teaching in the temple. And at night He went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear Him in the temple." So we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this final week, active, teaching and preaching the Word of God. You remember when we saw the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry? Luke chapter 4, after His temptation, what did He do? He went into the synagogue and He taught the people. And we find that He was in Galilee, in the synagogue and among the people, teaching and preaching. And when the people asked Him to stay in one town, He said, "No, I must go into all the towns of Israel and preach the good news of the kingdom of God." He began His ministry in preaching and teaching. And we see here in Luke, He ends it in the same fashion. The ministry and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ places preaching and teaching at the center of the duty of the church, and that this is the means of advancing God's kingdom. Now, that's not very popular today to think that. In fact, it's foolish to do such a thing. We need other ways to reach people in this day of video and high-tech entertainment. Preaching foolishness. That's what the Greeks said when Paul preached the gospel. And yet he said, yes, it's the foolishness of men. And that's true. It is foolish to men. But it is in this very foolishness that God displays His wisdom and power. For He uses that which men consider foolish to advance His kingdom and save the souls of men and women. It has never changed. It is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that has been ordained by our Lord as the means of advancing His kingdom on earth. And as the church departs from that, the church departs from its mission and from its power to reach this generation, to reach the souls and the minds of men. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find Him in the temple teaching and preaching. And Luke's account of Jesus' teaching is quite limited in this section. In fact, it's limited to two things. First of all, His controversy with the Jewish leadership. which is recorded here in chapter 20 and through the first four verses of chapter 21. And it centers around questions that were brought to him by the leadership to test him, that is, to entrap him, that they might discredit him and condemn him. And then after Luke's account of that, we come to chapter 21, where we have Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that would be coming upon that generation. Now, in Jesus' controversy with the Jewish leadership, as I said, the leadership uses three questions. That is, it's recorded here, three questions that are used by them to discredit him. And we see the Christ's masterful replies that leave his adversaries wishing they had never asked the question in the first place. What are these questions that we're going to be looking at? What these challenges that were brought to Jesus? The first is the question of his authority. By what authority did he do these things? Secondly, there was the question of paying tribute or taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, there was the question of the Levirate marriage and the question and issue of the resurrection of the dead. Look over to verse 40 of this chapter, Luke 20, verse 40. After they have tested him with the three questions, here's the response. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. So he asked them his own question. And then he goes on to condemn their hypocrisy, leading into the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem then in chapter 21. So that's sort of the flow of the text that's before us. This morning we are going to look at the first question that was asked Jesus, and that is, by what authority do you do these things? And I'd like to read the text, and then we will comment on it. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or, who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? They reasoned within themselves, saying, We shall say from heaven. He will say, Why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. For they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid! And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The structure of this passage is quite simple. We have the challenge and the question that's brought to Jesus, and then we have the Lord's response. And his response is twofold. He asks them a question, And then he follows that up with this parable of the wicked husbandman. So all of this passage goes together, and the parable is intricately related to this incident of the question of his authority. Now let's look then at the details of the passage where we see Jesus' adversaries coming and challenging his authority. The setting for the incident is given in verse 1. It was on one of those days that he was teaching the people in the temple. The specific day is not identified here by Luke. But it was on one of the days from the time of his entry into Jerusalem to the time of his crucifixion. We see here that he was teaching the people, which was the focus of his ministry. Jesus himself did not come to Jerusalem for controversy. In other words, he came to teach. He came to preach. The leaders are the ones who are forcing the controversy because they refuse to accept his person or his teaching. So here he is teaching the people in the temple. And also notice it says that he was preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Proclaiming the good news. The good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. God's saving power is now breaking into history. Repent and believe in His Son. And Jesus was proclaiming that with all fervor as the final days of His life come to a close. This word, preaching the gospel, this verb, which means to proclaim good news, is a favorite verb of Luke. He uses it, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 19, when the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, I proclaim to you good news. It's also the same word that's used of the angels who appear to the shepherds at the time of Christ's birth. And say, we bring you glad tidings of good news, which will be to all people. Then it's used of John the Baptist in his ministry in chapter 3 and verse 18, as John proclaimed and preached the good news to the people. And then we see Jesus beginning his ministry, preaching the good news in chapter 4 and verse 18 and throughout. And it is also used of Jesus' disciples in chapter 9 verse 6 and chapter 16 verse 16. As Jesus sends them out, they go out preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The angels announcing Christ, John, who announces that Christ is here, he's the forerunner. Jesus preaches the good news in his ministry as disciples. Brothers and sisters, that is our commission as well. There is a message of good news to a lost and a dying world. People are desperate, and they know not what for. There is no good news to be found out there. It is just one heartbreaking story after another. And the continual slide into sin that we see in people's lives and cultures just coming down around us. But there is good news. And we have been commissioned to proclaim it. And that good news is based and centered in the work of Jesus Christ, who has brought redemption and salvation to lost and dying men and women and children to a lost world. Jesus is there preaching the gospel, and he's doing it in the temple. Now, we've got to be careful that we understand this structure of the temple. There was the temple proper. There was the area where the priests themselves ministered, where the laver and the altar of burnt offerings was. And then there was the court of the men. And then there was the court of the women. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, which was a very, very large court. And it was surrounded by porticos all the way around. And it was no doubt in the area of the court of the Gentiles, where large crowds could gather, that Jesus was teaching. And appropriately so, for it was in that very area that he'd expelled the merchants who had polluted God's temple. And now he's using it as God would have, a place to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, but also any Gentiles who would have been there as well. And while he is there, we're told that this contingent comes up to him that is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. This was representative of the leadership of Israel. In fact, it was from these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the official ruling council of the Jews, were comprised. For a little summary of this group and who it is that is coming to Jesus here, who it is that is questioning His authority. This is very important to understand who is coming to Him and challenging Him. It is the Sanhedrin. And I doubt all 70 members were here, but a contingent had been sent by them to challenge Christ. Bruce Metzger says this about the Sanhedrin. The Great Council or Sanhedrin of Jerusalem was composed of 70 persons and was presided over by the high priest, making 71 in all. In New Testament times, the Great Sanhedrin included three kinds of members. The high priest, that is, the acting high priest and those who had been high priests. The elders, that is, tribal and family representatives of the lay aristocracy. And the scribes, that is, those legal experts who were chiefly from the Pharisaic party. He continues, the authority of the Sanhedrin was dependent on the presence or absence of a national monarch. Under Herod the Great, it possessed only a shadow power. Under the Roman governors, on the other hand, it was in practice the chief governing body in the land, regulating religious matters in complete freedom and civil matters within the limits set down by Rome. It had a body of police under its command and could make arrests on its own authority. Capital cases required the confirmation of the Roman governor, though the governor's judgment usually was in accord with the sentence of the Sanhedrin. So what we have here coming to Jesus, and I end Metzger there, what we have here in coming to Jesus are the authorities in Israel on the Sanhedrin with combined in their council both civil and religious matters. They were the rulers, the official rulers in Israel who had the jurisdiction and authority under Rome. And that's the irony of all of this. They ruled only at Rome's will and at Rome's good pleasure. But they were the authorities. So you have the official civil and religious authorities in Israel coming to talk, to question, to challenge this one Jesus. So these were just not individuals, citizens who happened to have interest in the matter, but the official leadership of Israel. It says they come upon Him. And in the context, this means they interrupt Him. Here He is, teaching and preaching to people, proclaiming the good news of God and the good works of His kingdom. And in the midst of His teaching, here comes this official delegation from the Sanhedrin to challenge what He is doing. You can just picture the situation. And the effect this would have had on the crowd. I mean, authority was present. You know how it is. If you were sitting there listening to somebody speak and all of a sudden the local authorities and the police officers and stuff show up to stop the speaker, you would get your attention and you'd be wanting to see what would happen, especially when they come and say, by what authority are you doing this? There'd be electricity within the air. And there was at this situation. And they come to Jesus in verse 2 and they say, tell us. And that is in the imperative mode in the original. It's a command given by their authority to this man whom they see as not having authority. And they command him to tell us what you're doing. And interestingly, the imperative here has this idea. It's calling for action that's not yet begun. In other words, you've not yet explained yourself to us. You've not come to us for permission. Now tell us now, since you haven't before, by what authority do you dare to come into this temple and do the things that you have done? Of course, they're referring to the expelling of those whom they had approved to sell. They considered themselves also the teachers in Israel and the official determiners of doctrine. The temple precincts was the jurisdiction of the priests. They would decide who speaks and who does what. And here's this Jesus casting out their buyers and sellers. Here's this Jesus, without their permission, teaching and preaching to the people. And so they come and say, we command you, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Now that question, by what authority, is an inescapable question. Whenever someone exercises power or authority over others, whenever someone seeks to implement their ideas, their laws, their standards on others, whenever someone seeks to command others and call for their obedience, the question must arise, by what authority are you doing this? It's an inescapable question. And of course, Christ's actions make it inevitable that it would be asked. By the way, that's a question that we have to be constantly thinking about ourselves. Proper order in God's world, proper government in God's world, requires that this question be on the minds of those in authority and those under it. By what authority do you do these things? This is really one of the great burning issues of our day. With the confusion of authority, because we've rejected the Christian perspectives on government. And there's authority confusion all around. One thing that's very obvious to us is in the political sphere, and we see the big controversy in our day about the authority of judges. And we are deeply concerned by the rulings, and we're asking, by what authority do you do these things? And we want answers. Because there cannot be liberty, there cannot be freedom, there cannot be the proper use of authority unless these questions are answered. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to think of the historical context, what it means to Christ, the message that is found in this passage concerning our Lord and His ministry, but we also need to think in terms of the very fundamental issues that this passage raises. And in our conclusion, in our application, we will look a little bit more detailed at this. But as they come to Him with this question, I also want us to understand that there are two aspects to their question. The first one is this: on whose authority do you claim to act? And that's found in the word, by what authority? And secondly, when they say, who is He that gave you this authority? The question, by what authority, really means, what sort of authority are you claiming? What kind of authority stands behind Jesus, your actions? Your own Jesus? Do you have anyone else beyond yourself to appeal to justify your exercise of power here in our midst? Is your authority legitimate? Is it backed by the proper authorities? And when they ask, who is He that gave you this authority? They're asking Him, they're calling upon Him, they're commanding Him to specifically name the source of His authority. That is, the one who has empowered you and commissioned you. Now, both of these questions are very legitimate. These men had the right to ask these questions. I'm not justifying their attitude and spirit, which we will see was not sincere. But the questions in and of themselves are legitimate questions. And Jesus does not reject them. In fact, He responds to the question because it is a legitimate question. We will see how wisely, though, He does answer it because of the purpose that lies behind it. It is a legitimate question because all authority that is exercised in the realm of God's creation, all authority must be derived ultimately from God. That is, it's derived from a higher authority than the person themselves who is acting or speaking. No man has original authority in and of himself. No person. For authority to be legitimate, it must properly answer this question. By whose authority do you do these things? What is the source? But what's the second part of the question? It's this. By whose authority do you, and here it is, do these things? In other words, show that your authority, first name Him, and then show that your authority empowered you to do these specific acts. Can you demonstrate, Jesus, that your commission, as you will probably claim one, but can you demonstrate beyond that, that your commission empowers you to do what you've just done? To cleanse the temple. They wouldn't use the word cleanse. They would say to throw out the legitimate sellers. And here you are gathering disciples and crowds to preach. It is one thing to name your source of authority. It is another thing to demonstrate that your authority has empowered you to do certain things. This is the issue of jurisdiction. All authority, you see, is limited to a specified sphere. There are boundaries to authority. And they are ultimately these type of boundaries. Number one, over whom do you exercise your authority? What is your sphere? What persons? And secondly, What duties and responsibilities are yours in your jurisdiction? What have you been commissioned to do in relation to those and in relation to that sphere in which you govern? And of course, their challenge here in Jesus' case is the things that you're doing here in the temple. Do you have jurisdiction in the temple? You can imagine with the high priests there who claim jurisdiction over the temple. Look over at Acts 4, 6 and 7. I want you to see that this same question in another context put before the church, that is before the disciples in the early days in Jerusalem. In other words, they're still asking the same question. The question they asked from Jesus, they now ask to the disciples. It's the same thing. Source of authority and the commission, the jurisdiction. They were preaching in the city, in the temple, as well as Jesus had been. And we come down to their interview. They're again being challenged by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, that is in the very hall of the Sanhedrin, which was the members sat in a semicircle, and there in the middle they put these men. Here's the question. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Both aspects again. What is the source of your authority and your claim to be able to do what you've done? These are the issues that are on the table here. In Luke 20. Now, what's the purpose of the Jewish leaders here, you think? It seems to me they're here to discredit Jesus by showing that he acts without proper authority. They want to point him out as a rebel and a troublemaker. By calling into question Jesus' authority, they intend to show that he has none because they have not so empowered him. Because they are the rulers of Israel. Because they have jurisdiction over the temple. Jesus is simply a rebel because he's not gone through the proper channels of authority. See, this is their claim. They have proper jurisdiction over the temple. The chief priests specifically governed the temple precincts. The scribes said, we have authority also over the text of Scripture. If you're going to be approved to teach, you must be approved by us. And if the elders were those who had the authority over the people, the local affairs, and the representatives of the tribes. Of course, the tribes had already been dissipated. But now they are representatives of the towns and villages. So they claimed authority from God, didn't they? As the chief priests put over the temple by God, as the scribes put over the text of Scripture by God, and the elders put over the people by God, they would say they have authority from God. But also, and they probably wouldn't emphasize this, but it's very, very important in the background, they had authority from Rome to regulate everything that is happening there, to regulate the religious matters in Israel. So, the conclusion is, since we have authority from God and from Rome, and that Jesus is acting without their authority, he is acting improperly. He's an imposter, and he is an usurper. Now, it's quite clear that when they ask this question, it's not because they need information. They knew what Jesus claimed. He'd been preaching and teaching for 3 years. In fact, at the triumphal entry, the people were proclaiming him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, silence your followers. And of course, he said, no, what they're saying is true. They knew what he claimed, but they rejected that claim. And so this confrontation is a showdown. Here's their hope. If Jesus answers by God's authority, they will deny it to be so and charge Jesus against duly constituted authority. Because you can't be under God's authority if you're not under God's appointed authorities, would be their argument. Now let's look at Christ's answer. He masterfully answers his adversary's questions here. First of all, verse 3, he answers them and says, I will ask you one thing and answer me. You see, Christ understands the hostility and unbelief behind this question. He knows they're not seeking to understand him. nor seeking to understand the source of his authority. They want to condemn him. And so he answers them with a question, as we see here. Because his intention now is to expose them as unqualified to judge his ministry or to rule the people of Israel. Furthermore, by not answering their question directly, he avoids their trap, doesn't he? Because his adversaries are unable to demonstrate that he's a rebel by this whole interchange. They can't demonstrate that he is a rebel, but they do achieve this. They demonstrate that they're fools and unworthy of the position that they have. So let's look at Jesus' counter question that he asks here. And I'm going to give this question from Matthew, because Matthew adds a detail here that is not in Luke. In the book of Matthew, chapter 21-24, the parallel account, it says, Jesus says, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you, by what authority I do these things." Luke does not have that full question or full statement that Jesus says this. I'll ask you a question. You answer me, I'll answer you. Fair enough. And apparently they accept those terms. For what could he ask us? And the question that he does ask is, again, a very fair question to be asked. And what is it? The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? The baptism of John, which, by the way, this is what we would call, again, that figure of speech, a synecdoche. Baptism's the most prominent feature, the most unique feature of John's ministry, stands for everything he did. Not just his baptism, but what he preached and what he said and what he did. And so that's a figure of speech. And so he's in John's ministry, basically. Was he commissioned from heaven? Did God send him to preach and to baptize, or didn't he? Now, John's ministry was still very a live issue in the minds of the people, just a few years previous that he had been put to death by Herod. John's ministry had a great impact in Israel, and it was very legitimate for the religious authorities to be asked to pronounce on the origin of that ministry, correct? Fair question. Furthermore, this question is very important and legitimate in the context because John's ministry is closely tied to Jesus. If you get the first one right, you always get the second one right. If you can name John's source, you'll be able to name mine. It's basically what Jesus is saying. You answer this question rightly, and you've answered your own question concerning me. Jesus says, was it from heaven or men? Was it of divine origin and authority, or merely human with no sanction from God? Now, Jesus' counter question, as we see here, puts them on the horns of a true dilemma, which is explained in verses 5 to 6. And we see them there having a little council and getting together and probably circling, talking about this and trying to forget this thing here. This guy's got us here. And the problem as they see it is this. That if they say that it was from heaven, of course, the problem is they didn't go and be baptized. They had rejected John's ministry. Look at Luke 7. When Jesus is teaching about John the Baptist, it says in verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." In fact, verse 33, here's what they were saying, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil." They had really rejected John's ministry. But here we are in this huge crowd in the temple, court of the Gentiles area. People hang on every word that Jesus says. In other words, they are with Jesus. They are eager to hear him. And the connection between John and Jesus is very clear in the minds of the people. Jesus himself made that connection. And here are the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. And the question he puts out, okay, I'll tell you, but you answer this one first. And they're, oh my, what are we going to do here? Because if we say from heaven, make ourselves look like fools because we obviously rejected him because we weren't baptized by him. But on the other hand, we can't say from men because these rabble will get angry at us and they might even stone us. We might even get killed. They despise the people of the land, they called them. Because these unlearned, ignorant people consider John to be a prophet. It's the idea. And so in verse 7, they give the only answer they think that will suit their situation. We don't know. But this answer says a lot more than they intend. It doesn't tell us about Jesus or John, but it tells us a lot about them. Either these are very dishonest men, or they're very inept. Either way, they show that they're not qualified to judge Jesus' ministry. If they don't have enough spiritual insight and biblical knowledge to judge the ministry of John, and this is what the people who are hearing this are going to be thinking. What do you mean you don't know? We know he was from God. What are you, idiots? You're religious leaders, and you don't know where John came from, what his ministry was from? What's wrong with you? How can you judge Jesus if you can't judge John's ministry? But not only did they show them disqualified to judge Jesus' ministry, they've actually showed themselves that they are not qualified to lead Israel at all. They're not qualified to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. And so Jesus, what he has done here, is turned their question, which was meant to discredit him and show him to be rebellious and illegitimate, and he causes them to discredit themselves and shows to all the people that they are unworthy of the office that they claim. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Your refusal to answer my question releases me from the duty to answer yours, even as we agreed up front." I like this summary Geldenhuis gives of this interchange. Well written. He says, "And because they refused to give an honest answer to Jesus' express question, our Lord also refused to reply to their question. So their attempt to lead him into a trap failed and led to the exposure of their insincerity and also their incompetence to act any longer as spiritual leaders. Because on such a most important matter, in connection with which all the people urgently needed guidance, they stated, 'We do not know.' They showed that they had forfeited their right to be regarded as teachers of the people, and consequently they no longer had the right to question Jesus about his actions. Accordingly, he definitely refused to answer their question. 'If you do not recognize authority when you see it,' he said in effect, 'no amount of arguing will convince you of it.' In this manner, it was they, and not Jesus, who stood exposed as unlawful intruders into the regulation of the religious life of the people." Jesus has silenced them, but he's not finished with them. Through this parable that we will briefly consider in verses 9 to 19, Jesus will answer their question now in the parable through a parabolic means. He will give them a direct answer by whose authority he does this, to those who have eyes to see it. And he will expose them as the real rebels. You see, they're saying their presupposition is Jesus is a rebel, not under authority. Jesus will expose the fact that they're the real rebels, not him. And we have this parable, what's called the wicked or rebellious husbandmen, or vine dressers, or farmers. And we already read this, so we'll just make a few notes concerning this. Notice this parable is spoken right on the heels of that interchange. Then, in that same setting, in response to what was taking place, and when these men were still there, look at verse 19, "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." And so that Jesus now turns and addresses all the people does not mean he does not intend this also to be heard by his questioners. And they did hear it. And they understood exactly what he was saying. Doesn't mean they accepted it or believed it, but they understood it. The purpose of this parable is given to us in verse 19. It was spoken against these men to expose them, to reveal their true nature and their motives. Furthermore, this parable would have been very understandable to Israel because of the Old Testament, where Israel is referred to as the vine and the vineyard. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, where Isaiah gives a parable, is very, very close in detail to what is being spoken here. And so the Israelites would have known immediately who to identify as what. For example, the man who plants the vineyard and owns it is God. Yahweh, the living God, the God of the covenant, the God of salvation. They would have also instantly understood that the vineyard refers to Israel, God's covenant people, the seed of Abraham. The husbandmen, this may not have been as immediately clear, but it's clear from the context that the husbandmen here in this passage refer to the leadership of Israel, not to all of Israel. Israel itself is the vineyard, the vine. The fruit of the vineyard that's being spoken about in this parable is the faith and obedience that Israel owes to its owner and the one who has planted them. And these leaders are to be tending the people and leading them and teaching them so they bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And the owner certainly has a right to that fruit and righteousness, so he sends his servants to receive his due. And instead, they reject his servants, treat them shamefully, they persecute them, they throw them out and reject these emissaries from the owner of the vineyard. Now, what this is showing is how the leaders of Israel have treated and rejected the prophets of God. This parable is really a picture of Israel's whole history, again, based on Isaiah 5. And throughout the history of Israel, God's leaders have failed. And here and there, God sent His prophets, and they rejected them, and they rejected them, and they stoned them, and they killed them. And now we come to verse 13 at the end of the whole process. We've come to the historical time of Jesus Christ. And the Lord of the vineyard, Yahweh, the covenant God, says, what am I going to do? I'm going to send my beloved Son to them. I'm going to send my beloved Son. In Luke 3:22, God Himself identified who that was. When Jesus came out of the water, He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ is answering their question. I am God's beloved Son, sent by Him as the heir of this nation. I am the Davidic King. I have authority over this people, over you. I do because I've been commissioned by my Father in heaven. He had authority to do what He's doing. He's now answering their question. I'll tell you by what authority I do this. I've been sent of Yahweh. I've been sent of the Father to come, and I am the heir. I am the King. I govern all aspects of life in Israel. Notice here, too, that Jesus claims to be far more than a prophet. He's not one of the servants that comes. He's the beloved Son, the Son of God Himself in human flesh. Verse 14 is very important in all of this. It reveals the true motive of the religious leaders in wanting to kill Jesus. Verse 47 of the previous chapter said they sought to kill Him, destroy Him. Verse 19, here again, they're seeking to kill Him. Why? Why would they want to kill the Son of God? Here's why. This parable gives us insight into this. Where they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill Him, that the inheritance may be, and there's the word, ours. These were self-centered, covetous, rebellious men. This is why they wanted to put Him to death. They wanted to use the vineyard, which was Israel, and their position in Israel for their own advantages and ends, not for the glory of God and for His good. They were selfish, rebellious, covetous men. By the way, lest we be too hard on these, every person that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ does it for the same reason in their own same context. They're selfish, covetous, rebellious men. They want to do it their way. They want to be their own authority. They want to seize as much of life as they can. They don't want to live lives of discipleship and self-denial and submission and obedience. They hate those kind of terms. This is why people reject Christ. Their situation is more dramatic. But in principle, it's no different. For all who turn away, Christ, when God sends His own beloved Son to you, and you hear the gospel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and which is the Spirit of Christ, He comes to you in that gospel, and He offers to you covenant relationship, forgiveness of sins. You say, no. I want these things in my life to be mine. I'm not going to surrender my life and my will and my riches to Him. This is why these men, though, rejected Christ. They were selfish, covetous, rebellious men. And verse 15 points to the shameful way they will treat Jesus. They'll cast him out of the vineyard and kill him, which is interesting if you wanted to, even from an allegorical standpoint, giving more details to this. Christ was killed outside the camp. They didn't kill him in the city, and so forth. But Jesus then asks this question, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do to these people, to these husbandmen? And then he answers the question. The only thing he really can do, if he's just. He will come and destroy these husbandmen, and then he says this, and shall give the vineyard to others. Now what's the vineyard? It's God's covenant people. And what Jesus is saying to this assembled crowd is he's going to destroy the leaders of Israel. And we could extrapolate from that, by the way, all those who follow them. And he's going to take from Israel the vineyard and give it to someone else. That's why they say, God forbid! Israel's to be the chief and the center of God's program. Jesus here prophetically announces the great covenantal shift that is about to happen, where the church will no longer be centered within physical Israel. It will now be in spiritual Israel, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jew and Gentile in one body, believers in Jesus Christ. That is the church. And this is the covenantal shift. And that's why the people are horrified. It was okay that, yeah, judge those husbandmen. But when he said he's also going to take the vineyard from Israel and locate his covenant people somewhere else, they shout out, God forbid! The strongest possible negation that you can have in the Greek language, which, of course, they would have been speaking Aramaic. In verses 15 to 16 is the description, or the declaration, rather, of the judgment of God on Israel. But the people say, God forbid, but Jesus closes by building on the stone theme in Scripture. Jesus is the stone. He is the rock, the Old Testament teaches. And he begins by quoting from Psalm 118, 22 to 23. Which, by the way, that psalm was used in the triumphal entry. Because that psalm is the source of the words, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is a psalm that celebrates the Davidic king, the man of God, and his deliverance from all of his troubles and all of his trials. He's surrounded on every side by enemies. But God delivers him and gives him the victory. And that's what Psalm 118, 22 to 23, which Jesus refers to here, is speaking of. He has just told them that as the son and heir, he's going to be shamefully treated. He's going to be cast out of the vineyard and killed. But he is the stone which the builders rejected. All of this is happening according to God's purposes and plan. He is the stone the builders rejected. But that rejected stone is going to become the head of the what? The corner. The new building. The new Israel is going to be founded upon him. So this psalm is for Christ a depiction that his rejection by these leaders is consistent with Scripture, but that his apparent defeat will be turned into a glorious victory by God. And then he further develops the stone figure now in the other direction of judgment. First, he refers to Isaiah 8, 14 to 15. Not a full quote, just a portion of it. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. The idea in Isaiah there is that the stone is put up for a warning. It's like we would put a barrier across the road when a bridge is out over a chasm or a surging river or something like that. And the traveler on the road comes to this stone and it's the roadblock to stop him from going over to destruction. But those who skip over the rock, those who continue on senseless to the purpose of the rock, fall over it into destruction. And that's the idea here. But the second usage is an interesting one. Does anybody have a guess where this is coming from? But whomsoever it shall fall on, it will grind him to powder. Anybody have a suggestion? Who said that? Daniel. Daniel 2, turn there to Daniel 2. The stone figure of Daniel 2 was brought in here. And this is really interesting because the first one, figure spoke of individuals tripping over a rock. The stone passage of Daniel 2 is what? The judgment of nations. And in that passage, it's the judgment of Gentile nations. And what Jesus is doing is using the image of the crushing of Gentile nations into powder and applying it to Israel as a national political entity. They too, just like the proud Gentile kingdoms, will be crushed by the messianic stone because of the rejection of him, and they will be turned into powder. In Daniel 2, verse 34, in this dream, "And thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces, pulverized. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became what? Like chaff, like dust. Like dust. So finely ground. Complete destruction. Like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away. And there was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then also in this same passage, verse 45, in the interpretation, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, again pulverized, the iron, and the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And so in these two stone passages, Jesus predicts individual destruction for the Jews who individually reject him, but also the destruction of Israel as this national and political entity. They will be destroyed when the stone of Daniel 2 falls upon them. And if you remember our interpretation of Daniel 2, when did the stone fall? Christ's earthly ministry. When he defeated all principalities and powers and rose victorious to the Father's right hand and given authority over all nations in heaven and earth to put them into subjection. And so at the time the Gentiles' nations are crushed, so will be Israel. For the same reason, rebellion. Needless to say, this delegation of the Sanhedrin are not pleased. Verse 19, and we already looked at that. In conclusion, I want us to understand, I think, that the central issue in this passage is the question of authority. The leaders challenge Jesus' authority to do the things that he is doing. That he's doing in their midst, in their jurisdiction. But as we learn here, the problem is with them. They're the ones who've really rejected God's authority because Jesus is God's beloved Son who has been sent by God to claim his inheritance in Israel. He's not acting unlawfully. They are. They're the rebels in the vineyard who refuse to recognize Jesus' authority sent from the Father. And so Jesus' parable gives that truth. These leaders are the rebels. They're like their forefathers who killed the prophets. And now they are wickedly plotting Jesus' death. Their motive is self-centered. They want to use Israel and their position therein for their own advantage and ends. Jesus to them is a great threat. He must be killed. And because of all this, they will mercilessly be judged by God. They fall over the stone to their destruction. Jesus is the stone. They trip and stumble him. He was sent for their salvation, for their warning not to go any further, but to repent and to trust in him. But they blindly and rebelliously push on to their destruction. But furthermore, because they've led the nation astray, the whole nation is going to be ground to powder. You know, the stone passages here go beyond Israel. He's still the stone. He's still there in front of you saying, stop, repent, don't go any further in your foolishness and your darkness and your rebellion. I've been sent as a Savior. Stop, look, believe. Stone passage also applies still to nations. The Lord Jesus Christ is still in the business of grinding nations to power who reject him. Finally, I want to bring this to a conclusion by applying the issues of authority. I think this passage brings before all of those who are in authority of any sort three questions. Number one, from whence or from who did I receive this authority? We always must ask that question. Do I really have authority? Did I receive it from someone? Who gave it to me? It's important to remember that God has a chain of authority in the world, too. He works through men. There are structures. There are people who are placed over us who can give us authority and so forth. But ultimately, all authority goes back where? To God. To God. Romans 13:1. There's no authority anywhere. No legitimate authority anywhere in the vast universe of God's creation except God has established it. Number one, from where did I receive my authority? Number two, what does my grant of authority enable me to do? Husbands, fathers, mothers, elders, deacons, magistrates, what does my grant of authority in my particular position enable me to do? What has God empowered me to do? There's no such thing as unlimited authority. There are always boundaries. You know the tragedy when anyone in authority, be it a father or a husband, feels there's no boundaries to his authority. Hey, God put me in charge here. I'm the king. No boundaries. My word, law. Forget it. That's a rebel. Mothers over your children, you lord it over them, no boundaries, no such thing as unlimited authority. Our authority is always limited, and God makes it clear in the Bible what those limitations are. Furthermore, on this question, what is my grant of authority able to do, we come to the issue of jurisdiction. Over whom may I exercise my authority? I am a husband. And therefore, I've been granted authority over what? One single woman. I have no authority, men, over your wives. None. In my capacity as a husband. That's what the Bible says repeatedly. Wives, submit yourselves to your what? Own husbands. And that has impact, by the way, on our view of church government here at Emmanuel. And we feel, as elders, our authority over the wives of the men here is not direct. It's only indirectly through you who is the covenant head. And we cannot govern over them directly. You are the one, not us. That means also you're the one that's responsible for them. Over whom may I exercise my authority? Elders of a local church, we have no authority over anyone except covenanting members. Governmental authority. We have the authority of example. Everyone always has that. But that's a different kind of authority. That's really influence. We're talking about God-ordained positions given to men to exercise authority, to apply His law, to judge, to adjudicate, and to lead. Magistrates have jurisdictions. First of all, they must recognize the jurisdictional limits to their authority that God has given. They don't have authority over the family. They don't have authority over the church, for example. The only time they have authority is when a member of a family or a member of a church breaks the civil law that they have been called to uphold. And in that rebellious act, that person is to go under the sanctions of the state who have this clearly defined area where they are to judge and uphold God's law. So if a church member kills somebody in the covenant fellowship in the church, they can't say, well, the state has no authority over us. I did it in the church. Nonsense. That authority to punish evildoers of that type has been defined in the Bible as the magistrate's duty. Third question, this one really gets down to some of the motives of the heart. To what end and to whose advantage do I exercise my authority? For the one who gave me the authority? Do I see all the exercise of my authority to please the one who empowered me? Do I use my authority for those under me? You see, when God gives authority to men, there's two focal points. And it's never the one with the authority. We've never been given authority for ourselves. It's been to advance God's purposes and to serve those under us. But the problem is, oh, we sinners, we're like these men in the parable. We take our authority and see it as something to be exercised for our own advantage and for our own ends. And so these are the questions I challenge all husbands, fathers, mothers, magistrates, elders, and whatever, even in your business spheres, even in your spheres where there is voluntary association, wherein you come under the laws of God in terms of vows and covenants and so forth, where you agree to abide by willingly to the rules of the organization. At work, if you want to be a successful employer or an employee, always ask these questions. Always ask these questions. And you will prosper. One other thing from this parable I would challenge those in authority with. There's three things here this parable also lays before us that we should do. We should continually recognize God as the source of our authority. He is the creator, the owner, and the Lord of whatever vineyard we have. Secondly, we should receive God's messengers when He comes to receive His due. In other words, the Word of God is our law. In the passage here, these are prophets. God's Word is our law. Of course, that begins with the Bible, delivered by God's messengers to us. You can't be under God's authority and reject His messengers. This is it. This is our law book, our ultimate source of understanding. But it also applies to God's messengers who come and teach the Word of God. They must be received, but only within the context of where they stand in the whole scheme. Their authority is only as far as they are faithful to the text of Scripture. But if they are, you must hear. Why? How do I know if they are? That's your job. And you can't, in the day of judgment, say, well, he wasn't a very good teacher. He led me astray. And thirdly, reverence God's Son. From the parable, recognize God as the source of our authority, receive His messengers, and reverence His Son, because He is the heir of all things. He is the mediator of all things. He's the mediator of the covenant, of God's authority. He is our God and King. Another thing to ask ourselves, those of us who are in authority, are we worthy of the office? Or are we like these men? Our children, for example, fathers and husbands, our children, our wives have burning questions in their lives and they come to us and say, Dad, what should I do? I don't know. You will look the same way as these people did in the story. You better know. We better know. Or what will they will look elsewhere. He's not competent to judge. He's not competent to lead. I'm going to go elsewhere and find my answers. All of this is about the issue of authority, brothers and sisters. We've got to understand it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this rich passage of Scripture. We marvel at Jesus, His extreme glory, His wisdom, His awesome ability to turn away the brightest minds, the greatest deceivers and schemers that probably have been, and completely put to rest and expose them as rebels. Help us to learn from Jesus and from this passage on authority as well, Lord. God, we will ponder deeply the things in this passage. Meditate upon them through the week. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might see authority exercised in our churches, in our families, in our cultures, in our society, in our businesses, in our free associations, voluntaries, all of these things. That there'll be order according to godly principles of government and jurisdiction. Thank You, Jesus, for this word to us today. We pray in your holy name as our teacher and Lord. Amen. We will now open the time up for questions and comments from our constituent members and our associate members. For those who are visiting with us at Emmanuel, we have an interaction time where we allow the men who are the members, because this is part of our public teaching ministry, and there's controls on this. So covenanting men alone are allowed to ask questions. Myron, or make comments.
Yes, I would like to make two comments. First of all, I think Jesus here demonstrates great wisdom as he answers a question with another question. Mm. Many times when there are entrapment type of questions, it's very wise to answer with a question. And
very good.
Masterful job here. The second comment.
Did you hear that? Very important. When you know and you believe someone is not honest and dealing with you upright, as Myron has pointed out to us, one of the best ways to respond to that is with your own question, asking God to give you the kind of wisdom you need to ask the proper question. It's something that is... In Jesus dealing with his adversaries, we see him doing this repeatedly. So, very good. Thank you for pointing that out.
All right, I'll try again. The second one is that in your application dealing with jurisdictions of authority, there is a unique difference between family authority and church and civil authority. And that is that family authority comes directly from God. Whenever a husband and a wife join together and God grants them children, they in essence have the divine right of authority. It comes straight from God to them. Now, that does not mean that it's not limited, as you brought out so well. But in both the cases of civil authority and in church authority, the power comes from God, but it comes through the people. In other words, here we practice the choosing of the leaders or the elders of the congregation through the choice of the people. And so, in essence, the power comes from God, but it flows through the people. In the same way, as is evidenced throughout many places in the Scripture and also is practiced here in this country, it comes through the people in choosing the leaders, the civil magistrates. And we find that, of course, in many cases in judges and as well as representatives and so forth. That does not mean that the sole source of authority is in the people. It is from God, but it flows through the people. I just wanted to make that distinction.
You don't believe in the divine right of kings and elders?
No, I don't.
Neither do I. Very good. That is a great distinction. I would say that another way to look at it in the sense that God establishes directly the office. So the office is directly established by divine command. But the way in which a person gets into the office, God has chosen to use like in the Old Testament Israel, they were to search out from among them men who met certain qualifications. So the office and the qualifications are divinely established by God, and there's no room for wiggle. This is it. But he gives those who will be under that authority the responsibility of choosing those men and then holding them accountable. So very good. Thank you.
I agree with that also, but I think it would be good to point out that there are people in the church who didn't choose the leader, and there are people in the civil government, in the civil realm who didn't choose the leader. There are also people in the family, namely the children, who didn't choose their father, but the wife does. The woman chooses who is going to be her authority. Didn't make the office of husband, but she does get to choose who she's going to submit to. And then, of course, she has to submit to him. I think that the analogy is stronger, perhaps, than it may have seemed.
Interesting point. But in that situation, you just need one vote to get into power.
Right. Yeah. Two, if you count the man's. I wanted to make a comment about this question that the religious leaders asked of Christ. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the question that they asked him and the question he asked them have the same answer. The answer to both those questions is from God. Jesus' authority and commission was from God, and John's authority and commission was from God. So it was a particularly pointed counter question that he asked. But furthermore, if I understand verses 5 and 6 correctly, they already knew the answer.
They what?
They already knew the answer to both of the questions.
Yes, they did, yeah.
And he was kind of the way we say, you show me a man who's 10 foot tall and I'll show you a man who has trouble getting through doors, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
He's like, well, you want to know where I get my authority? Tell me where John gets his authority. And
right.
It's the same answer. But yes. And they knew it, but in verses 5 and 6, they make it clear that they didn't want to know it. They had no interest in knowing the answer to this question because
Amen.
Their reasoning has nothing to do with how are we going to find out what's true. Their reasoning is just how are we going to keep from looking like a fool,
yeah.
Which they failed then. And
can I make a comment before you go on?
Yeah,
one
go
of the
ahead.
Interesting things about John and Jesus is that, you see, these men did have legitimate authority. They did.
Right.
I mean, we're going to see that Rome had legitimate authority. And if he had legitimate authority, then you know, they did have that. But what they're dealing with here is confronting two unique offices, prophet and Messiah. None of them are voted on. No men put prophets or messiahs into office. They are directly called by God and sent with a message. Look at the Old Testament and so forth. And so their problem was they thought that John and Jesus should be under their authority. They did not recognize him as a prophet, John, or Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, their contention was he's just a rabbinic teacher or whatever from Galilee. He's not going through the proper channels. It's like, you know, at our church, we would not let somebody just stand up here, walk in the door and preach in the pulpit. We shouldn't do that. We have authority to guard this and so forth. They felt they had the authority. Their problem was their blindness, because one of the duties of a religious leader was to recognize the Messiah and a prophet and say, hear ye him. And so this was their problem. That, you know, in one sense, they were on the right track. And who gave you this authority? The other way they were way off track is they failed to understand that they were dealing with unique offices, prophet and Messiah.
Hmm.
So go ahead. I wanted to pick up on what you're saying. I think you're saying there's significant.
No, that's good. The other thing that I had to say was a question about this parable here. This seems more like an allegory than just a strict parable. It seems like just about every detail is illustrating something. And I wondered if we could draw anything out of the vine dresser's reasoning in verse 14. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Did the religious leaders who were represented by the vine dressers really recognize that this was the heir? Come, let us kill him. I mean, we know he's God. We hate him. Let's get rid of him.
That's an intriguing question.
I don't know if you can draw that out of that or not, but that seems to go along with their deliberate.
It's like they didn't kill Jesus because they didn't know who he was. They killed him because they did.
Yeah, and they hated it.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's culpable blindness, I guess is what we call it.
I've heard arguments on both sides of that. Some believe that they actually did recognize that, but of course they were bondage to sin and the rebellion. They put him to death. I tend to believe that if they did understand that, they were suppressing it, and therefore it was not a conscious thing. Maybe intuitively, and the power of all this, you know, they laying on their bed at night, you know, man, this guy's a Messiah. But like Bonson has so well pointed out, how rebellious men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppress it to the point where they actually, in their conscious mind, are denying that it's so. So I think these men in their conscious mind were denying it was so. But this may give us some insight that they really, it was an act of suppression rather than they just never knew. They knew it, but they suppressed it to the point where God just left them in their blindness. Yes, Gary.
I'd just like to comment on that. John chapter 3, on the other side there, Nicodemus seems to indicate there that they did know. He said, we know, and he was one of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews, it says. Whether he was part of the Sanhedrin, I don't know, but... He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Mm. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So there he's there. That's a direct statement there on authority.
Mm-hmm.
We recognize, or we know, whether we recognize it or not, that your authority does come from God.
That's a good point. And in fact, that still fits into the thesis, because this was very early in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3. And the implications of how he would declare himself, what kind of Messiah he would be, were still open questions. And so there could have been this knowledge among the Sanhedrin, say, hey, you know, this guy's from God, you know, this John, you know, he may be the Messiah and so forth. But as he turned out to be not the kind of Messiah that they wanted, rubbing shoulders with them, you know, pressing his advantage, said he was with the rabble, preaching a gospel of righteousness, that they then began to suppress something that in the beginning was known to them. But that's a good point, and we have to try to put this together. Russ?
I just had a question regarding, trying to reconcile it in Matthew's account, in verse 40, Jesus asks, when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And in Matthew's account, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruit in their seasons. So the actually in Luke's account, it doesn't, since there are no quote marks or anything, it seems that it's Christ that's saying that. But in Matthew, it says they say it.
Mm-hmm.
But then in Luke, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. I'm just trying to reconcile the what's going on there.
If you notice in the Matthew passage, the statement that the people make is not about the vineyard. It's about husbandmen. And they're saying, get rid of the husbandmen, give us a new set of leaders.
Okay.
Then Jesus goes down further, though, and later on in the Matthew account, then he says in verse 43 that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to the nation, bringing the fruits thereof. And we can assume that at that point is when the God forbid came out. The Luke's account is condensed.
Yeah.
It's more condensed than that. But I think they can be reconciled in that light.
Yeah, they had to be reconciled.
Okay, Myron.
Yes, in answer to Michael's question, I do think that they did know.
They did know?
That they did know, and that the heir there, that was very apparent. Consider this from John chapter 11. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad.
Okay.
Now that's from John. So it would seem there that Caiaphas at least had some understanding that Jesus' death was expedient for the nation. Whether he saw the full power of Christ being heir, I cannot say. But it would seem at least that there was some understanding that he had that he imparted to the others of the Sanhedrin.
My view on that is a little bit different. I think Caiaphas saw Jesus as a threat to Israel and that he would bring the zealot cause to its fruition. Rome would come and Israel would lose its status. They would lose their status. Rome would crush the rebellion. And that he was speaking from that perspective alone, and that, you know, Jesus needs to die to preserve the nation from destruction from Rome. And we have inspired commentary then followed up by John saying that he really didn't know what he was saying, but he was in an official religious position in Israel's high priest, and God used him as a mouthpiece, actually, though he didn't know it, to prophesy the necessity of Jesus' death for the sake of the people. That's how I see that. I don't think he did understand that. Maybe he did. I'm not saying that's now the realm of possibility. I'm just saying that's how I have read the passage in the past. Okay, we thank you all for your comments and for the good interaction time today.